Isaiah 10 is where we want to be for the preaching of God's Word. We've been going through the book of Isaiah a little bit at a time, and I've been enjoying it. I hope you have as well. We've seen quite a few things from the prophet Isaiah. Many of them were relating to what they as a nation were going through at the time. And of course, this is about 700 years or so before Christ was born. And this is a time when the nation of Judah was in a time of what looked like revival, in the fact that there was a lot of religious fervor in the nation, and yet there was hypocrisy in it at the same time. And they were taking advantage of one another and not loving one another and living wickedly, and yet on the outside they were living a religious life, and they thought that God would be okay with that. Well, we've seen that God was not okay with that, and God was going to judge them. And one of those nations that he would use to judge them would be the nation of Assyria. Assyria had its capital as Nineveh. Nineveh, that famous city that Jonah was sent to. But Assyria was the nation that Nineveh was the capital of. And Assyria was the nation that took the northern 10 tribes captive. In the meantime, as it was going through and just destroying all of the nations and cities all around Jerusalem, God was using that to be kind of a measure of discipline to the nation of Judah, and almost like a paddling to them that God was using Assyria for. And we talked about that a little bit last week. Well, in Isaiah chapter 10, we find ourselves in verse 20. Now, here's what I want you to notice before we read verse 20, and we'll read down through probably verse 27. I want you to notice that what is going to happen here happens often in Scripture, and that is the prophecy of Isaiah is going to go from just talking about something that is going to happen in the very near future to be a prophecy that will also include something that will happen quite a bit later, we might say at the end of it all, okay? And prophecy often goes that way. There's a meaning for today, but there's also a further meaning for tomorrow, where it will be fulfilled in a greater way even later on. This is one of those passages. It's going to talk a little bit about how God was going to do something through them and for them, and it would happen now, but it would also happen in a greater way in the future, which we have yet to see ourselves. So let's start with that in mind, Isaiah 10 and verse 20. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel," pardon me, "be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of all the land. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him, according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing." We're going to pray here in just a moment. After we do, I want to preach this message to you that I've entitled, "God Will Fulfill His Purpose." And I want you to know that. God will fulfill His purpose. Though things look bad, God will fulfill His purpose. When things look great, God will fulfill His purpose. In all things, God has a purpose, an end that He will bring about, and God will make sure it is fulfilled. Let's pray, and we'll get right into the message this morning. Thank you, dear Lord, for the opportunity that you've given us here this morning to be a part of this service. Lord, I do thank you for these, your people that are here and have set aside other things so that they could come and worship together with you. worship you together with their brethren. And I also, Lord, thank you for the fact that we have a reason to worship, that our Lord Jesus Christ is worthy, that we would give him this day, that we would live for him, that we would focus on him today. Thank you, Lord, that we have a reason. And now, Lord, would you meet with us in a very special way? Lord, I ask for myself. I ask that you would help me as I preach to have the right words to say. Bring those things to my mind, those verses and thoughts that are from you, and take from my mind those things that are not of you. Lord, I pray that I would not preach in my own strength or wisdom, but that you'd help me to preach in your strength and your wisdom, that you might be magnified and glorified. Lord, let the people then hear your wisdom and help them, Lord, not to magnify me or this church or themselves, but to magnify you, to put you in your rightful place in their life, on the throne of their life. I pray, Lord, that we would even be inclined to worship you this morning because you will fulfill your purpose. Help us with that, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. In Isaiah 10, as I mentioned, we're in a section where the spirit of the message or the context of the prophecy changes just a little bit. We saw that God in the previous verses had promised that he would judge Assyria, that Assyria was used to, as I said, discipline or chastise God's people, the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, but that after they were done with that, because they were filled with pride, God would judge the Assyrian. And God said that he would judge them so much so that what would be left of Assyria could be counted by a little child. Well, now as we reach verse 20, it changes a little bit to not just what will happen with the Assyrian in the near future, but what is going to happen with the Assyrian and with God's people in general in a later time period. In fact, this is such an important passage of Scripture, we'll see in a little bit, that the Apostle Paul, when writing the book of Romans, talking about God's plan, long-term plan for the Jewish people, he references Isaiah 10. It's that big of a deal. And so we'll get into that. Let me start off by, I just kind of divided the message up into a series of the verses, and it's just three basic points. The first one would be from verses 20 to 21, and I would title that a remnant, verse 20 and 21. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob unto the mighty God. Do you see the emphasis there that God makes through the prophet Isaiah of a remnant that Israel will have? That word remnant simply means that which remains, that which is left over. After the judgment falls, there will be something left over. Keep your place, if you would, with me in Isaiah, but turn over to Genesis chapter number 7. I want you to see a use of that word, Genesis chapter number 7. Now, as we look at Genesis 7, we're going to see a use of that word, but not the English word remnant, but a synonym of that word remnant, Genesis chapter 7. And the Hebrew word that's behind the word remnant has another form that is used in this way in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 23. When we're talking about the judgment of the flood, notice with me, if you would, verse 21, Genesis 7, verse 21. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. They all died in God's judgment, verse 22. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, even all that was in the dry land, died, verse 23. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. In that phrase there, as verse 23 comes to an end, where it says, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him, that term, remained alive, is that same term as the remnant that will escape. There was, after a judgment, there was a few people that were left in the story of Noah. It was Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives. And that was all. There were eight people that were left and all the rest of humanity and all of the cattle, etc., were all destroyed, but Noah was left. Well, as we go back to Isaiah 10, that's what God references when talking about Judah, that they also will have a remnant that is left. In the judgment, there will be only a few that is left, that are left. He says there in those verses that that remnant is not going to trust in Assyria. Did you notice that? That it said that in verse 20? It said that they will no longer stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord. What was significant about that is Assyria was being used to judge Israel and Judah. But what was interesting about that is before they began to judge Judah, Judah had them as an ally. They were the ones that Judah was hoping would save them from the northern kingdom, Israel, and their confederacy with Syria. Do you remember that from several chapters back? And now, because they had trusted in man and not trusted in God, God used that very nation to judge Judah. And God says, listen, there's coming a day when the remnant that has escaped, they're not going to trust in man anymore. They're going to trust in the Lord. And he uses this term. He says that they will trust in the Lord. And that when it says the Lord, it's all capitals. That all capitals means that the word behind that is not Lord as in master, it's Lord as in the name of God, Jehovah God. That they are going to stay upon Jehovah. Does that sound familiar to any of you who know a little bit about hymns? Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are truly blessed, right? We know that hymn, and it's a great hymn. That's where that comes from, that they are not going to trust in or stay upon or rest on humans anymore. They're going to trust and rest in God, and he references that he is the Holy One of Israel. That's a term that we throw around loosely, don't we? We sing songs in our church like, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We sang that this week at camp, and boy, I wish you could have heard those juniors sing that song out. They did a great job. They gave their heart at singing that song, and it was wonderful to hear. And I explained to them, I don't know that we have a complete and total grasp of what the word holy means, but in a general sense, just to make it as lower shelf as we possibly can, it means someone or something that is set apart, that is different from everything else. And God is called and calls himself here the Holy One of Israel. He is the one in Israel that is completely different. He's not like them. He's not like their king, even somebody as great as King David or King Solomon or maybe even a king from another country like the king of Assyria in whom they would normally trust, that God is above and beyond them and on another level. He is another level of great. He is the Holy One of Israel. And I would put it this way, there's no one like him. And there's going to come a day when the remnant, those that are left, those that remain, are going to stay upon him, which means they'll rest upon him. But I love what it says right after that as well. Look with me if you would. The last two words of verse 20. They're going to stay upon Jehovah, or the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And what are the last two words? In truth. Why did God include those two words? Oh, because their mouth was telling God, God, we're trusting in you. Oh, God, our trust is in you. You are our God, and we look to you, and our faith is in you, and you are our all in all. It was easy for them to say that, but when push came to shove, they were looking at Assyria and staying upon Assyria. They were trusting in, as God put it, the arm of flesh. Does that sound a little bit familiar with you and me sometimes? Again, we come to church and it's great to have a great church to worship with, and it's wonderful to sing great hymns, and we have some great hymns that we get to sing. And it's easy to sing about how we trust in the Lord and we love him and he is our all in all. But on Monday morning, when the troubles confront us, when there's trouble in the family or in the bank account or in the health situation that we're in, whatever, are we trusting in the Lord? Do we really rest on him or stay upon him in truth? God said about the nation of Judah that there's coming a day when the remnant that is left, they're going to stay upon me, not just in word, but in truth. Which leads us to verses 22 to 23, which I would entitle a consumption. A consumption. Verse 22, for though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overcome with or overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined in the midst of the land, a consumption. He says there that though Israel would be great in number, only a few would return. You'll want to keep your place in Isaiah, but please turn with me to Genesis 22. I hope you're okay with looking at several scriptures. I want you to be used to and feel comfortable with turning in your Bible and looking at the scriptures. Genesis 22 is where I want you to turn. And I want you to see in Genesis 22, verses 16 and 17, that term, though Israel is great in number, okay, that idea was not something that Isaiah just came up with in his own mind. That was a promise from long ago in the days of Abraham, many, many years before Isaiah wrote. Genesis 22, verse 16, here's what God says, or the angel of the Lord says to Abraham, and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that was Isaac, right? That in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. God's promise had always been to Abraham that his seed, in other words, those who would come from him, his descendants, would be as great as the sand on the seashore. It would be like trying to count the stars of the heaven. That's how numerous his offspring would be. And the children of Israel took pride in that and took comfort in the fact that God promised that we would be great in number. But the prophet here says, though they be as the sand of the sea, those that return will just be a remnant, only a few that are left. And that is declared in Romans chapter 9. Keep your place in Isaiah 10. Don't lose that. But turn with me to Romans 9. You remember I said that Paul the Apostle, when writing to the Romans, referenced this passage of Scripture. Romans 9, and we'll look at verse 25. By the way, Romans 9 and 10, both of them, are all about and emphasize God's love for the nation of Israel, God's love for the Jewish people. And I want you to understand, and it's important that we understand this, because Satan hates the Jewish people. I'm going to say that again. Satan hates the Jewish people. And I believe the reason that Satan hates the Jewish people is because God loves the Jewish people. And God has set them apart. They are different in this world. God chose to do that long ago in Abraham. Now, the beautiful thing is, when you and I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we were born again, we were placed in Christ. And the Lord Jesus is the ultimate Jew. There is no one greater in the Jewish nation than Jesus. Not King David, not Abraham, not Moses. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is greater than all of them, and I am in him. So I get to partake of those blessings and God's focus and all of that. When I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I was grafted in to that tree. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Well, that'll be a message right there, and that'll preach, right? But God loves the Jewish people. Satan hates them. And I want all of us to understand that there is coming a day when God will again turn his focus to not just the world as a whole redeeming us from sin, but he will turn his focus on the nation of Israel once again. Right now he's calling a Gentile bride to himself. That's you and me. And we're grafted in. We're one in Christ. But there is coming a day, and that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 9 and Romans 10, when God will again turn to Israel, and all Israel will be saved. Now, they will be a remnant, but that remnant will be saved. And that's what he says here in Romans 9. Look with me, if you would, at verse 25. As he saith also in Osee or Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. You see, God promised that there would be a great number, but in the end, it would just be a remnant. And why is it a remnant that will be saved? Why not a great number, a multitude that will be saved? Turn with me to Matthew 7. Are you okay with turning to that many passages of Scripture? Amen. All right, very good. Thank you. There was an amen there. I like that. We love the Word of God. It's important that we know what's in the Word of God. Matthew chapter 7. Please be a student of God's Word. Get to know the book for yourself. Matthew chapter number 7. I want you to see, why is it that only a remnant will be saved? Matthew 7 and verse 13. This is Jesus in his, what we would call, Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of his ministry. He says in verse 13, enter ye in at the straight gate. Now that word straight is not straight as in not crooked. It's straight as in the Straits of Gibraltar, a narrow passageway. Okay? Enter ye in at the straight gate. We might put in our modern English a narrow gate, but straight is the right word. It's the idea of it's constricting. So enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and what's that next word? Many. That's the opposite of a remnant, isn't it? Many there be which go in thereat. By the way, do you know to whom Jesus was speaking here? He's speaking to the Jews. Now, we get to be a part of it. We get to see it, and it's a message for us. Certainly true. It's true for us like it was for them. But as he's on there on the Sermon on the Mount, he's beginning his ministry to Israel here, and he's talking to them about a straight gate. Not everyone who was born to Abraham is automatically saved just simply because they have his blood running in their veins. There's a straight gate, verse 14, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. That's a remnant, isn't it? The reason that it's only a remnant is because it is a straight gate. As we turn back to Isaiah chapter number 10, in these verses about a consumption, we see that the number that will return will only be a remnant. And the reason is that there will be a consumption. He mentions there that yet a remnant of them shall return, and then it says, the consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. Without reading all of that again, I would point out to you about this consumption. Number one, that it is a decreed consumption. And here's what that means. That means God planned it long ago. This is not something that came as a surprise to God where he, you know, in a moment's notice, oh man, I didn't realize that was going to happen. I'm going to have to now bring a consumption, something that will consume them, that will leave only a remnant. This isn't something that God did not foresee. It was something that he decreed from a long time ago. Just read the law, especially Deuteronomy. Moses, speaking for God, told the people, I know how you're going to be. Your heart is hard and your neck is stiff. And you'll get into the land and you're going to forget God as soon as you get wealthy and things go well. And he promised them that it would be this way. It was a decreed consumption. Notice not only that, but it says that the consumption would overflow with righteousness. That's the end of verse 22. In other words, the consumption is done in justice. It overflows with righteousness. Isn't it weird that God, who loves the people of Israel, the nation of Judah, isn't it weird that a God who loves them and cares for them would allow them to go through a time where they are consumed, where a consumption would come? Isn't it weird that God would decree that from long ago? Well, God says that it's done in righteousness. It overflows with righteousness. Why is that? Look at chapter 5 of Isaiah, chapter 5 and verse 1. Do you remember this part? The parable of Jehovah's vineyard? I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. By the way, in verse 2, he fenced it and gathered the stones thereof, planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower, made a wine press, and he looked that it would produce grapes, but it brought wild grapes. Verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? You remember several weeks ago now, months ago, as we looked at that passage of Scripture? You remember that God had every right to be angry with his people? There's not a thing that he had not done for them that they needed done. There was nothing that they needed that would have helped them to become all that they should have been that God did not give to them, and yet they rebelled and rejected. And so as God in Isaiah 10 says there's a consumption coming, he's able to say this consumption is going to overflow with righteousness. It is done in truth, and it is done for a reason. But here's the other thing about it. It's done with a purpose. With a purpose. You see, when God brings the consumption upon them, though they deserve it, he's not doing it just out of anger and frustration to take out his wrath on his people. He has a purpose behind it. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, we're going to look at two verses in Hebrews 12, verse 6 and verse 11. Hebrews 12 and verse 6. Hebrews 12, verse 6 and then verse 11. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The Bible tells us that God chastens those whom he loves. Many times in our culture, we hear the term love thrown around as if it's very generic and doesn't mean anything. Have you noticed that? It's thrown around as if love were just some kind of feeling of goosebumps that I might get when I see someone. And certainly there is a part of that to some forms of love. But real love is the love that God has shown to us. And God says that he chastens those whom he loves. That he disciplines them. Why? According to verse 11, it's not so that we can just feel pain, but rather that we would be turned to righteousness, that it would yield a peaceable fruit in my life. A peaceable fruit, that I would have peace. This week we were at camp, and again, it was junior camp, and there were families there. And again, camp can be a tough time for little kids because they're up late. The schedule is different. The food is different. There's strange people all around, right? It's just a little bit different. And by the way, that's just how it affects the adults. So I don't want to pick on kids too much, but I can't help but notice that there was a little girl, I'm going to guess, I don't know, 1.5, 2 years old. And I mean, every single day, she just cried and cried and cried and cried. And it wasn't a crying as in, hey, I'm tired, I need something, whatever. But it was the kind of cry as in, I've been trained by my parents that this is how I get what I want. And I cry, and then eventually mom will give in and break down and give me what I want. And I, you know, complain and I whine, and then eventually I get what I want. Now, that's not the kid's fault. That's the parents. But you know what's interesting about a child like that? The parent sometimes feels like, oh, I don't want to be hard on them. I don't want to train. I don't want to discipline, because it's not enjoyable to add some discipline to a child's life. It's not fun. But, you know, when we don't do that, the Bible says that if we love the child, we'll chastise them. And you know why? Because here's what happens. When a child like that is dealt with in love and kindness, but a firm hand, it's amazing what happens to the spirit. Suddenly, the child is happy. Recently, one of my children had to have some discipline applied. I won't say which one. It's Daniel. Teasing, obviously. He's past that now. Here's what I noticed. After that, for the next day, that child had the biggest smile on their face and did not want to leave my side. Happy, joyful, woke up the next day. Hey, Dad, how are you? There was joy, there was peace. Why? Because loving, firm discipline was applied. The sin was corrected, the sin was dealt with, forgiveness was offered, and boom, off we go, and we're done. You know, that's why God applies discipline to you and me. That's why we go through sometimes difficult times, because God wants to correct our way, not to take out his anger upon us. No good parent takes out anger on their child. Don't ever do that. Don't ever discipline because you're angry and you're upset that they didn't do what you want them to do. Then your attitude is wrong if that's how you discipline. But do it like God, where God comes along and says, listen, your way is not right. Sin makes you miserable. You don't want to be miserable. I don't want you to be miserable. I want you to have peace. I want you to have joy. So here, let me apply some discipline to your life so that you can walk in the path with joy. And that's why God, according to Isaiah 10, was going to bring a consumption upon them. He had a purpose in mind, and he wants them to walk with him in joy and in truth and in love and in excitement. And by the way, what will it be like when Jesus comes and we're finally with him? Well, the Bible puts it this way in Psalm 16, in his presence is fullness of joy. We're going to love being with Jesus. Well, he's working all of these things in our lives to get us to the place where we can walk with him even in this life and have just a measure of that joy that we'll have with him in heaven. And he's doing that with them here in Isaiah 10. Let's go back there. And I want you to notice what it says in verse 23, Isaiah 10 and verse 23. Isaiah 10 and verse 23. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined in the midst of all the land. And what I want to point out to you in verse 23 is, who is bringing about the consumption? Who's making it? It's God. It says, for the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption. The consumption is not that God hands it over to Assyria and says, here, go do whatever you want. That Assyria is as if they were a rod in God's hand, and God with his hand is applying the discipline to them, that God himself is disciplining them with his own hand. And the reason I point out that to you is when God does things with discipline, he always does it with a tender and loving hand. And I'll prove that to you with the next verses. We're talking about a consumption. Though the people of Israel would be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be left? Boy, what a horrible thing. Well, that's not what God says. Look at the next verse. Verse 24, which is the beginning of our last section here, and I would call it a saying. A saying. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. Can you hear the voice of a very loving and tender Heavenly Father in those words? Right after talking about a consumption and a great multitude being reduced to just a few, because God's going to go through the land and he himself will make the consumption, and he will consume many, and only a remnant will be left. And then he says, it's as if he's a father coming to them and saying, don't worry. Pretty soon the discipline is going to be over. It won't last forever. The indignation will cease. Don't worry. Hang in there. I'm going to discipline you, but I have a purpose. It won't be forever. And I'm disciplining you looking beyond the discipline to the moment when we can embrace, when I can forgive you, when we can get beyond this, when we can walk again in a spirit of unity. What an awesome God we have. You understand, too, that that's God's attitude to the lost around us? God's attitude is not that he enjoys the death of the wicked. There does come a point and a time where God says enough, and he will judge the wicked, and those who are lost will spend an eternity in the lake of fire. It's God's very word, and God cannot lie. It's true. But that's never been God's desire. God's desire has always been to take mankind and embrace him. And as it says in 2 Corinthians, it says that God hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. God wants a relationship with man. And because of that, he provided his son, the Lord Jesus, to make a redemption for us so that we could have forgiveness through Christ and walk in a relationship with God once again. What an amazing God that we have. Here's what he says to them, O my people. And then he says, be not afraid. And he talks about a rod and a staff. We don't have time to look at Psalm 23 again. But the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. And then it says later on, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. God was using all of this to comfort them. And then verse 25, yet a little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger and their destruction. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 30. Psalm 30. This is the last passage of Scripture that we'll look at other than just kind of looking through the verses in Isaiah again. Psalm 30. Start with verse 4. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment, and his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. That's the attitude of Isaiah 10. His wrath is coming. The indignation is here. Assyria is going to be used as a rod in his hand. But don't worry. Listen, it will only endure for a moment. It will only be a time. God's goal is to bring us to a place where we can enjoy open and honest and loving fellowship with him again. Because he's a great God. Which brings us back to Isaiah chapter number 10. We don't have time to go through these passages of Scripture in detail, these verses, but in verses 26 to 27, God will turn his attention to taking away the burden of Assyria from the neck of Judah. And then in verse 28 to 34, the pride of Assyria will be dealt with. Let's just look at verse 28. He has come to Aiath, he has passed to Migron. At Michmash, he hath laid up his carriages. That's the idea of pride. He doesn't even need those carriages anymore. He's going to go on in his own strength. Verse 29, they are gone over the passage. They have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid. Gibeah of Saul is fled. These cities of Israel and Judah are scared of Assyria. Verse 30, lift up thy voice, O daughter of Galim. Cause it to be heard unto Laish, O poor Anathoth. Madmena is removed. The inhabitants of Gebim gather themselves to flee. As yet he shall remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Assyria was going to come right up to Jerusalem and shake his hand at him. I'm coming for you. Verse 33. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bough with terror. And the high ones of stature, that's Assyria, shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. The idea behind that is, listen, Assyria is coming. Oh, he's filled with pride. He's seen all of these cities that he's overcome. He's heard the crying of the cities of Judah, and he thinks he's going to take Jerusalem, and he enters there, and he stops there, and he shakes his hand at it. Boy, I'm coming for you. And God says, I'm going to stand up, And I'm going to lop him off like a branch off of a tree. And I'm going to deal with him. That's the great God that we serve. That God will fulfill his purpose. There is a great multitude of Israel, but only a remnant will be saved. Why? Because it's a straight gate. But don't worry, God will do it. And someday, God is going to take the nation of Israel, and he's going to reveal himself to them. Zechariah talks about that, and they will see him, and they'll look on him whom they have pierced. That's the Lord Jesus. And all Israel will be saved in that day, though it be just a remnant, they will be saved. And we're looking forward to that day. In the meantime, you and I need to be faithful to the Lord. Let's pray. We'll have a short time of invitation. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for giving us the opportunity to look at your word in Isaiah chapter 10 this morning. Thank you that your purposes will be fulfilled. Lord, we look forward to that day that you fulfill them. Help us to be faithful in the meantime. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here within the sound of my voice this morning that has not believed on Jesus Christ, has not received that fellowship with you, that forgiveness of sins that Jesus offers, then I pray, dear Lord, that you would bring them under great conviction this morning, that they would recognize their sin and that they need to believe on Christ to have that relationship with you, the forgiveness of sins. Would you do that, Lord? Only you can. I pray that you would, for Jesus' sake. Lord, would you work then in the lives of every Christian as well? In Jesus' name, amen.